Go ahead, grab your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis 50, last chapter in Genesis. As I said, we're going to continue in our series on suffering, looking this week at the relationship between God and suffering. So as you're turning to Genesis 50, I want to share with you the story of Jong-soo, a North Korean woman whose story was told in a recent edition of Voices of the Martyrs. So Jong-soo, North Korean woman who had gotten herself into a little bit of trouble trying to supplement her meager income with some illegal trading. Somebody got angry with her, threatened to turn her in, and so she arranged to have herself smuggled out of the country into China in order to really hope that the person's anger would abate after a year or two, and then she was going to come back into North Korea. Otherwise, if they turned her in, she faced 15 years hard labor in a concentration camp. So here she is. She's fleeing to China. As she gets there, she realizes that things have not gone as planned, that these smugglers, smugglers tend to be not good people. And so they weren't smuggling her into China. They were actually trafficking her. So they dropped her off in front of a little mud hut in rural China, and the man who came out had arranged to purchase her as his bride. Heart sank, of course. Really just a hopeless situation. She's a North Korean without an ID, any sort of documents, anything like that. So she can't use the bus system, can't use the rails. If she tries to escape, if she's caught, she will almost certainly be deported to North Korea, where she can expect life imprisonment in a concentration camp there. So she is stuck. Heartbroken because her mom is still in North Korea. She hadn't expected that she'd never see her mom again, and so that's a big part of all of this. Plus, she's got this problem with her new husband is Chinese and speaks Mandarin, and she's North Korean and speaks Korean, so there's this huge language barrier between them. She decides her only hope, really, is to learn Mandarin, in the hopes that then she can somehow appeal to her husband's compassion that he would let her return to North Korea. But even that hope is dashed as she discovers that she is pregnant while she's still learning Mandarin, and knows now that even if her husband would let her go, she wouldn't be able to raise the child on her own. So stories like these, and that's hardly the worst story I could share. I could share worse stories even of human trafficking. But stories like these raise the hardest questions that we ask as humans. Chief among them is, why, God? Why? What are your reasons for allowing this? Where are you when it comes to suffering like this? When we face severe suffering, whether it's our own or the suffering that we witness in another's life, we are all tempted to respond like Eli Weissel. I'm sure some of you know him, author of Night, a man who famously lost his faith in a concentration camp during the Holocaust. He wrote this. So just a short while after arriving at his concentration camp, he said, I no longer pleaded for anything. I was no longer able to lament. On the contrary, I felt very strong. I was the accuser, God the accused. My eyes had opened and I was alone, terribly alone in a world without God, without man, without love or mercy. I was nothing but ashes now, but I felt myself to be stronger than this Almighty to whom my life had been bound for so long. You hear what he's saying, right? He's saying when we face suffering like this, that what happens is that now God is in the dock. God is on trial at this point. He needs to prove himself to be powerful and just and good, or else walk away from the faith, basically. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled on this topic, the relationship between God and suffering, and in the 40 minutes that's going to take me to get through this, I don't expect to put the issue to bed or anything like that. But I'm hoping that we can at least cling to three truths that Scripture affirms over and over again that will help us understand these deep, deep questions. We're going to see all three of these truths in Joseph's story. In truth, we're going to see all three of them in just one verse of Joseph's story, the one that we're going to look at. Now, if you haven't read Genesis before, or you didn't see Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, let me give you some background to this story so that you're tracking with us, because we are picking it up at the very end of Joseph's story. So Joseph, his father is Jacob. Jacob kind of famously was tricked into marrying two women, sisters, Leah and Rachel, and he loved Rachel and didn't care so much for Leah, but Leah has all the kids, and so there's this kind of pregnancy competition between them. Because of this competition, in fact, they each give their maidservant to Jacob basically as a wife as well. So we've got this guy with four wives, he's having kids with four different women. I mean, this is the sort of thing that you'd get a reality show if you were in this situation today, right? Look at Bible characters, and we all often have this idea that these are these really holy people, and they kind of walk like 6 inches off the ground and stuff. They're not. They're the Kardashians, all right? I mean, that's what we have here. This is the story. So Joseph is born to Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. I realize how ridiculous that statement is, but Jacob's favorite wife, Joseph is her firstborn, and so Joseph is Jacob's favorite son, and it shows. He gets the amazing Technicolor dream coat later on. Brothers, as you would expect, respond not so well to this. A little sibling rivalry, quite a bit of jealousy. Doesn't help that Joseph's been having these dreams in which he sees his brothers and his father and mother actually bowing down to him. And he decides to share this with his family. Not a good idea. They like him even less. And they feel such jealousy, it turns into a murderous rage. They plot to kill their brother Joseph. But as chance would have it, some Ishmaelites happen by at that moment when they're about to kill him, and they decide what's better, revenge or revenge and money. They choose revenge and money. So they sell Joseph into slavery to these Ishmaelites. He ends up in Egypt, gets thrown in prison for a crime he didn't commit. But while he's there, some circumstances happen, and he ends up interpreting Pharaoh's dream, the most powerful person in the world at that time, his dream, and is able to save not just Egypt, but the entire world, really, at that point, from starvation. And eventually, this includes his family then. They are saved through Joseph. And so they come to him. He reveals himself to them. I'm the brother you thought was dead, that you thought you'd sold as a slave, all that kind of stuff. Here I am. Great big family reunion. Jacob comes down to Egypt. It's lovely. Jacob is an old man. He eventually dies. And the brothers get concerned. We pick up the story. Here we are, Genesis 50, starting in verse 15. Okay, Genesis 50, starting in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. So we're going to zero in on verse 20 especially. We see these three truths that I'm hoping we can affirm. We see Scripture affirm over and over again. We see them all in that one verse. God is sovereign, we are responsible, and God is good. I'm going to cover them one at a time. So let's start. God is sovereign. The Bible affirms in the clearest possible language that God is sovereign over every aspect of this world, including human choices. And even including human sinful choices. In other words, God is sovereign over the evil in this world, as Joseph himself says here in verse 20. Right? God intended. God intended something with all that has been happening. His purpose stands behind it all. And you can find this truth again, throughout Scripture. I'm just going to give you a smattering of verses. Apologize in advance. We're going to cover a lot of Scripture today. You don't need to keep flipping. It's going to be up on the screen. My encouragement to you would be to jot these down. If you're taking notes, go back and look at them more carefully later, because we're going to move quickly through them. Here's the first one, though. Hebrews 1, verse 3, the first part of the verse. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being," and here's the important part, "sustaining all things by His powerful word." Now, that word sustaining literally means carrying. It's a word that gets used throughout Scripture in very innocuous places, like a group of friends carry a paralytic to Jesus, or a servant carries a glass of wine to the steward after Jesus had turned the water into wine. So it means carry, exactly what our English word means. Well, here's the thing, though. If you're carrying something, if you got the goblet of wine, something like that, and you're carrying it, it means you have active, purposeful control over what you are carrying. You determine where it goes, what happens to it. And here the writer to Hebrews is saying, that's Jesus with everything, everything. Theologian Mark Talbot sums it up like this. He says, nothing arises, exists, or endures independently of God's will. You may think that's an awful lot to get out of one word in one verse. So here it is in Ephesians 1:11, which says it as clearly as any verse in Scripture, I think. We just did Ephesians, should sound a little bit familiar, I hope. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Very strong statement. Works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. The idea of working out means he's actually bringing it about. He stands behind it very definitely. And so what exactly is it that he brings about, that he works out? Well, Paul says everything. Not everything with a little asterisk next to it. There's no except right after this. There are no qualifiers in this sentence. He brings out, works out everything in accordance with the purpose of his sovereign will. Now, I got to make a quick distinction. I'm sorry, I realize this is like theology 101, but we got to make a quick distinction between God's sovereign will and his moral will. When we talk about everything happening in accordance with God's will, we're talking about his ordaining all things, his purpose standing in history. Now, we could also talk about God's will as in his desire for how we live our lives. He desires we not murder each other. He desires we trust in him. This certainly he wills that. That will we break constantly, continually, at every moment. Right? So we're not talking about his moral will. We're talking about his sovereign will. His will of decree is the way some theologians call it. Everything happens according to his sovereign will. And how specific does this get? Well, let's look at another example from Isaiah 46, 10 and 11. We're going to see that his sovereignty extends to the minutiae. Here is God speaking through his prophet Isaiah. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. Again, very strong language, I'm going to do what I want to do kind of thing. But let's talk about this bird of prey from the east. You read these chapters around Isaiah 46, and you know that he's talking about Cyrus, the first ruler of the Persian Empire, who is going to allow captive Judah to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, rebuild the temple under men like Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel. So this is what he's talking about. But here's the thing. When he makes this promise, when he's speaking through his prophet Isaiah, this is 150 years before Cyrus is going to make this decree. Judah isn't even in exile yet. The Persian Empire doesn't exist. In fact, the Babylonian Empire isn't even there yet. We're still under the Assyrian Empire at this point. So 150 years and two empires later, and God is saying this is what's going to happen. And in fact, in another part in Isaiah, he actually names him Cyrus. That's the name of the guy who's going to do this. You think about, you know anything about chaos theory, the butterfly effect, all that kind of stuff. I mean, all that has to be under his sovereign care in order for this to happen across 150 years, right down to his parents going, you know what, I like the name Cyrus. What do you think about it? I mean, that's the level of his sovereignty. Okay, so we're seeing God is sovereign over everything, but let's make it even a little bit tougher. Because let's look at those verses that speak of God bringing about evil. Now, choose my words very carefully there. Not doing evil, because God never does evil. God is incapable of doing evil because he is completely good, as we will see. But bringing about evil. We looked at this one, isn't on the screen, because we looked at Job just a few weeks back, and God, in speaking to Satan after the first round of suffering that Job undergoes, he says this to Satan. He says, Job still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without reason. Unjust suffering, and God is saying, I'm behind this. I ruined him, even though it came through Satan. Satan is the one who actually does it. Nevertheless, God is saying, this was according to my will. I am sovereign over this. Amos 3:6. When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? There it is. And Scripture expressly says the Lord causes at least disaster to this particular city. Or Isaiah 19:2, one more. God says, I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. Brother will fight against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. God is the one stirring up this civil war. God is sovereign. But this last one raises the next point too. All right, so if God is stirring up, but what does that mean exactly? What does that look like in their lives? And so it takes us to the second point. God is sovereign. We are responsible. So God is sovereign over everything, even sinful human choices. But that doesn't in any sense eliminate or even mitigate our responsibility. We are still responsible for our sinful human choices. You see this again in Genesis 50:20. Joseph says to his brothers, you intended to harm me. Which reads literally, by the way, you intended this for evil. Word for harm, word for evil, word for disaster. They're all the same word in Hebrew. You intended this for evil. That's on you. You don't get to hide behind God's sovereignty. There was an intent in your heart for which you are still responsible. And his brothers recognize this. They're not hiding behind God's sovereignty. Look back at verse 17, where they say, this is what you are to say to Joseph. They're making up Jacob's advice for Joseph. Forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. You see what they're saying? They're saying, we need you to forgive us because we actually sinned against you. We committed wrong in doing this and selling you into slavery, for example. Now we're getting a little confused, surely. I mean, how do these two work together? How is it that God could be sovereign over human actions and yet we still be responsible for them? Theologians very helpfully call this the idea of compatibilism. You hear the word compatible in it? These are bright guys. What they're saying is God's sovereignty and human responsibility are compatible concepts. That's it. That's all the word means. So they're compatible. They go together. In other words, what they're saying is Scripture affirms these two truths, and we ought to affirm them too, then. Even if we don't fully understand how they work together. A little bit like the doctrine of the Trinity. There's mystery involved. Scripture affirms that God is one being. Scripture affirms that God is three persons. I don't know how the two work together. That's beyond me. My mind is very small compared to God's. But Scripture affirms both. I'm willing to affirm both too. I don't necessarily understand how God's sovereignty and human responsibility work together. There may be mystery, but I can affirm that the two statements are compatible because Scripture affirms that as well. We see this at work in story after story. Take Judas as a good example. Judas, who famously betrays Jesus into the hands of his enemies so that he is killed. Now, Judas was chosen by God to betray Jesus. This happens according to God's sovereign will, and yet is still responsible for the betrayal, and Scripture affirms both of these. Jesus says in John 6:70, for example, that he chose Judas to do this. And as he's praying to his father in John 17:12, Jesus calls Judas the son of perdition, says that he's doomed to destruction as was predicted. God is clearly sovereign over all of this. And yet here are Judas's own words in Matthew 27:4, I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood. God may have been sovereign, this was still my sin. Or more importantly, at the cross, what comes about as a result of Judas's betrayal. We see both of these dynamics at work. So here's the very first sermon preached by a Christian, Peter, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, he says this, Acts 2, 22 to 23. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Sounds like his sovereignty, right? And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Sounds like human responsibility. The two go together. And the crowd listening to Peter, by the way, affirm their responsibility in all this. They don't try and hide behind God's sovereignty. It says later in Acts 2 that they were cut to the heart. They felt it, and they asked Peter, what must we do to be saved? Because they realize they've done something wrong. They need to be saved. Peter says, repent. Put your faith in Jesus. Be baptized. And many of them do. And they repent of the sin they did, for which they were responsible. A few chapters later, the apostles are praying after they've suffered some persecution, and they make the same point. Here's Acts 4, 27 and 28. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, whole world, in other words, in this city, to conspire against your holy servant whom you anointed. They did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. Their conspiracy, God's sovereign will. And at the cross especially, we see why it's so important for us to affirm both. Because you take away either one of these, and you destroy the power of the cross. You take away God's sovereignty in all of this, and the cross becomes an accident of history. This really becomes a moment where Jesus, or God, you know, looking down goes, uh-oh, they killed him. I didn't see that coming. Okay, wait, hang on. I think I can do something with this still. What do you do with the whole Old Testament then? The sacrificial system, all of these prophecies about Christ and his suffering. You just go, nope, none of that was true. Of course not. We know this is according to his sovereign will, what his power and will had decided beforehand should happen. But you take away responsibility, human responsibility, and now you take away the need for a cross. We're not responsible for our sin. We're just robots, automatons. Well, then there's nothing to be saved from. So you take away either one of these compatible statements and you destroy Christianity. Now, what does this do then to our understanding of free will? We are free, we understand that, we feel free, but if God's sovereign even over our few choices, what does that do? It's going to nuance our understanding of human freedom. It's going to nuance it. It's going to mean that we don't have what some philosophers would call absolute power to the contrary. Oh, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, look, it's in the morning on the weekend. Don't be talking to me about philosophy, okay? Bear with me. It's not a complicated concept, even though philosophers like to use complicated terms to describe things. Absolute power to the contrary just means you've got the power to choose contrary options. So you attend a birthday party, and they bring out the cake, and it looks really good. You're kind of watching your figure, you know, swimsuit season's coming up and all that. I have the power to eat the cake or not to eat the cake. Nothing else influences my decision. I have absolute power to the contrary. That's all that means. The key there is free of any determining influences. There's nothing in my life that's going to tip the scales one way or the other. But that's not the view of freedom that Scripture teaches, and I also don't think that's the view of freedom that most of us experience just in our day-to-day life. That doesn't square with our reality. So Scripture, for example, says things like we are slaves to sin. If you're a slave, that probably means there's a determining influence in there. It's something that is pushing you in that direction, our sin nature. Ephesians 2, Paul talks about the influence of the world and the devil. Elsewhere, we're described as blinded or corrupted. Selfish, inherently selfish. Jesus himself even speaks of, in an analogy of trees, a good tree produces good fruit, bad tree produces bad fruit, and you can tell what kind of tree it is based on its fruit. Well, that would mean then we wouldn't have absolute power to the contrary, because bad trees produce bad fruit. It's not, well, I get to produce good this time and bad this time and good this time and bad this time. It doesn't square with Scripture. And then there's human experience. We feel the influence of different things in our lives as we make our decisions. Look, the whole nature versus nurture debate, you've heard this debate? That's a debate about which influence is more important in our lives. Is it our genes, which clearly influence us, or is it our upbringing, our past experience, which clearly influences us? And we know this. We all turned out exactly like our parents. We all said we weren't going to, and we all did. And our spouse especially knows it and reminds us of it often, right? So there you go. I mean, there's the determining influence. We feel it in our lives. Which means our view of human freedom, as I said, is nuanced. It's not that we have absolute power to the contrary, but that what we do what we want to do. There are things in our life that determine how we choose, but we still always choose what we want to do, which is why we're responsible. Because if we weren't doing what we wanted to do, well, then we wouldn't be free, and we wouldn't be responsible. Somebody puts a gun to my head and makes me rob a bank. I'm not responsible for that. I don't want to rob a bank. I'm being compelled by an outside influence. I'm no longer free, and if I could prove in a court of law that there was a gun to my head, I wouldn't be guilty of that crime. But that's not how we live our lives. We do what we want to do, and we're responsible for the choices we make. Now, here's where God's sovereignty and our freedom can start to come together. God knows what different influences will do in our lives. And so he can have sovereignty over history as it plays out in this way. Just take a simple example from my life. So I went to the University of Illinois. I came in as a music theory and composition major. And so I had taken my senior year of high school, AP Music Theory. You know, this was the track I was on. This is what I was going to do. So I took the highest class I could at my high school. I had to wait until July, as some of you know, to get your AP scores back. And I passed. I did well enough that I actually tested out of Music Theory 101. So in July, then, I went to U of I and said, hi, can I take Music Theory 201 instead? And they said, sorry, that class is full. Now, God knows if that happens in my life, that's not going to fly for me. I'm not a time waster. I don't care that much about college. So I switched majors. That was it. My class was full. I decided to become an English major. I know. And some of your parents are like, don't listen to him. You know, you're nudging your teeth. Sorry, this is how it went, okay? So I became an English major because that class was still open. To my mind, look, it's pretty much the same thing, right? They're both arts, and they both have absolutely no career options before them. So, I mean, had to get a master's in something else and choose a different career. You know how this goes, right? I mean, all right, so God knows that's going to happen. Now, I don't understand any of this. I don't see God's sovereign will in this for a moment. But here's what happens. Several years later, I mean years later, Amy and I go down to Columbia to be missionaries. Now, at the time that I switched majors, I wasn't planning to go into ministry. Certainly wasn't planning to go into missions. Probably couldn't have found Columbia on a map. Didn't have any heart for it or anything like that. And yet God brings us there through a series of events. And when we're there, I'm down there to teach Bible. I've got a master's in divinity. I'm there to teach Bible, except they need an English teacher. And I spent the next 6 years teaching English. God knew I was going to teach English. I had no idea and no desire at the time. That's how his sovereignty works with our freedom. Or take the story before us. Take Joseph, right? I mean, God knows that the son born to Rachel, especially after all of her years of infertility, Jacob's going to dote on that son. He's going to give him a fancy coat. He knows that if he gives dreams to Joseph, Joseph is going to boast about them. He knows that the favoritism and the boasting are going to cause jealousy in his brother's heart. He knows that if a group of Ishmaelites comes by providentially at just the right time, that they'll sell him into slavery rather than kill him. He somehow works it out that Joseph is sold to Potiphar, which is really important. Because if he ends up in any other household other than Potiphar's, he ends up being a really talented slave in a household that's still going to starve to death. But he knows that if Joseph ends up in Potiphar, he knows what Potiphar's wife is like and knows that if a good-looking Hebrew is working for her, she's going to put the moves on him. Knows the character that he's created in Joseph, that Joseph will spurn her sexual advances, that she will then accuse him of rape. He'll be thrown in jail. He's going to languish there for a time, but he knows that if he gives this cupbearer and this baker who used to work for Pharaoh dreams, that Joseph would be able to interpret them. Baker's not going to make it, but he knows that the cupbearer is going to go back to be with Pharaoh and totally forget about Joseph. He knows that's the kind of guy that the cupbearer is, until he gives Pharaoh a dream, at which point the cupbearer is going to go, hey, wait, there was a guy. And now Joseph's there, he's able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, and he's able to save the world from starvation. God is sovereign. We are responsible. And the two work together. They are compatible. There's one more thing we need to add to this, or our picture will be a little bit off. God is good. God is good. God is sovereign over absolutely everything. We're clearly responsible for our sinful choices, but that doesn't require that God be good. He could be just a cruel despot, meticulously punishing us for our transgressions. But Scripture says otherwise. Joseph said that otherwise. Genesis 50, verse 20, our verse that we're in. You intended this for evil, but God intended it, the evil that you did, God intended it for good. For what he's doing right here, in fact, the saving of many lives. This is the last truth we have to affirm, that God's sovereign control of all is aiming at a good and glorious purpose, the renewal of all things and the salvation of many. Again, we can see this throughout Scripture. So here's Abraham. God reveals to him that he's going to destroy Sodom because Sodom is responsible for its sinful choices, its wickedness. Abraham's a little concerned. His nephew Lot lives there, and Lot was a righteous man. And so Abraham has this little conversation with God. Here it is, Genesis 18, 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of the earth do right? That's Abraham's confidence. You're the judge of the earth. You are the standard of justice. Of course you're going to do right. I don't even have to worry about Lot. You will take care of him, and God certainly does. God is going to act rightly, justly in all he does, which means that he can be trusted with his sovereign will. He's not going to be capricious or evil. Or here it is, even more strong, beautiful verse, well worth memorizing. Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, he is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. That's the truth. God is good. If we don't believe this, we will struggle to delight in God's sovereignty. We will struggle to delight in knowing that he stands behind all, that his purpose will prevail. And we will struggle especially when we're experiencing suffering or watching someone experience suffering when we can't understand the good that he is doing. So Joseph understood it in Genesis 50. Looking back over his life, he's able to say, I see what God was about. Do you think when he was languishing in prison, he had that same confidence? And you can see that's when the struggle will come. Can I delight knowing that God is sovereign over all when I can't see what he is doing? William Rowe, a critic of Christianity, argues that if we cannot see any outweighing good in our suffering and the evil in the world, we're right to conclude that there isn't any outweighing good. And Christian philosophers have challenged him on this point, and I would agree with them. I think there's a question we have to ask, which is, would we expect to understand what God is doing always? I mean, other than Jesus, has anyone ever understood what God is doing in their life always? I don't think so. I don't think that promise is there. So Stephen John Weikstra, Christian philosopher, came up with this little analogy. Talked about no-see-ums, you know, the little bugs that we have them here in the Midwest. They bite, and you know they're there because you feel the bite, but you can't see them. Hence, no-see-ums. He says, okay, so imagine I'm looking out my kitchen window at my backyard. If my kids were playing in the backyard, I would expect to see them. They're fairly large. My backyard is fairly small. I would notice if they were there. But if there were some no-see-ums hanging out in the back part of the garden or something, I would not expect to see them, given my limitations, especially when it comes to vision. That's kind of how it works. Alvin Plantinga, great Christian philosopher, Calvin College, he's now at Notre Dame, he says, kind of asks the question, would God's reasons be more like the children we'd expect to see him in the backyard, or more like the no-see-ums? He goes on, he says, given that God does have reasons for permitting these evils, as Scripture affirms, why think we would be the first to know? Given that he is omniscient, his ways are above our ways, his thoughts are above our thoughts, right? Given that he is omniscient, and given our very substantial epistemic limitations, he's a philosopher. I apologize for him, okay? All that means is we're not that smart. Our minds are small. We're finite, fallible creatures. We are not omniscient like God is. Given that he's omniscient and we are not, it isn't at all surprising that his reasons escape us. Shouldn't surprise us in the slightest. So we keep asking, why does God allow suffering? And the Bible keeps affirming, we just don't know. We just don't know. And you may be sitting there going, okay, that was the most frustrating or the most liberating thing that this guy has ever said from up front. Probably depends on what side of your brain you use. Your left brain, rigidly mathematical, logical, just give me the formula. I want to know where this comes from. You're right-brained and you music theory, English literature, whatever. You're not going to work much in your life. That's kind of the... There's a certain comfort with mystery. Maybe it's got nothing to do with what side of your brain, but we need to develop this comfort with mystery. Most of us don't have. Andrew Wilson wrote a little book with his wife, Rachel, called The Life We Never Expected. Fabulous little book. Highly recommend it. It's on the challenges of raising children with special needs. I don't have any children with special needs. I would still recommend this book. But he says this. He says, many of us rush in to fill the void, compensating for heaven's silence by providing answers of our own. Why does God allow suffering? Well, I gotta answer it. And he catalogs the answers we typically give. Well, we got free will. There's some miracle coming that's going to undo all of this. You deserve it, or I deserve it. God's going to teach me something through it. He says any or all of these may be true, and probably some of them at least will be true. But it's difficult to pin down which, especially in the midst of suffering. And so he kind of says, look, even if they are true, and often they aren't, we are generally better off acknowledging mystery than insisting upon clarity. An unresolved question is better than a wrong answer. An unresolved question is better than a wrong answer. So what do we do? Instead of trying to insist on an answer, let's go back and affirm these three truths. Affirm these three truths over and over and over again. God is sovereign. We are responsible. God is good. I know this. And that's enough for me to know, no matter the circumstances. Especially because we can feel confident in God. Because he has given us more than enough evidence to trust him, that he is doing some good in the midst of suffering. We've got Joseph's story. Look at the good that God did there. Okay, there's a little bit of trust. Look at Job's story, which we looked at in week one. Job never got to know the good that God was doing, but we still get to know, probably to encourage us, to give us confidence. Even if you don't know, you can trust. But there was some reason. And then supremely, really the only story we would need, Jesus on the cross. I mean, the only example of truly unjust suffering, the only time a completely innocent person ever suffered. And look at the good that God brought out of this. The salvation of many. Not just saving them from starving to death, but eternal salvation. Freedom from the wrath of God, fellowship with him, reconciled as his children. This, by the way, is an important counterbalance to the idea that God is sovereign. Yes, but God is also the suffering sovereign. He is not immune to suffering. We're going to look at that next week as we look at suffering in Jesus specifically, so make sure you come back for that. Now, maybe you're here, though, and you're going, that's fine, but these are Bible stories. You know, I know that's true in the Bible stories and stuff, but does that work today? Can I have that same confidence? Is there still that same sort of evidence around? So I'm going to finish up the story I started with, you know, Jong Soo, this North Korean woman who was trafficked as a bride. She's there in rural China, and she begins to meet some of the other women around her who are also trafficked North Korean brides. And begins to develop a friendship with them. They introduce her to a South Korean woman who is there, ministering to this group of trafficked women. She gives Jong-soo a Bible, talks to her about Jesus. Jong-soo reads, is deeply touched by the message of the gospel, especially as she reads it in Matthew and Romans, and actually puts her faith in Christ in the midst of these awful circumstances. And you think, okay, that would be good enough. That would be enough of a story to end there, but it doesn't end there. You see, what happens next is her Chinese husband notices the change that her faith in Christ has brought into her life. Specifically, she stopped yelling at him so much. Takes us back to our sermon on Ephesians 5, right? And so eventually, he believes as well. Even better, but we can keep going. They begin working together to share the gospel to all of these marriages that look just like theirs. So she's reaching out to the North Korean brides, many of whom are coming to Christ. And then he speaks to the Chinese husbands to reassure them that they have no reason to fear this message, but should embrace it instead. And people are coming to Christ. Despite all that, though, remember Jong Soon, this is her mother. So she arranges after a period of time, very difficult, but they're probably the same smugglers, honestly, are able to put her in touch with her mother. They're able to have a phone call. So she calls her mom, is able to talk to her. And what does she find out from her mom? Her mom has come to Christ also, in the midst of the suffering of losing her daughter, not knowing where she is. Eventually, her mom is exiled to the countryside because the North Korean government figures out that she helped her daughter escape. Exiled to the countryside, you're thinking, okay, this is bad. Except she meets all the other people who've been exiled to the countryside, and they're all Christians. They go out every morning to pick vegetables and have worship services on the side of the mountain. This is the community that she's in. Her mom even says, I can die now. This is fine. I know you're okay. Our eternity is secure. I can die now. You see what comes out of that story? Joseph's story, Job's story, especially Jesus on the cross. We may not know what God is doing, but we can always trust the suffering sovereign. He is good, and he will do what is right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these truths which are so important in our lives. To know that you are in control. This world is not just chaos, unrestrained evil with no purpose, going nowhere till the sun burns out and we all dissipate to nothing. What hopelessness that would bring. We thank you that you are in control, that history has a purpose, that you are working your purpose out in history. And the future is glorious indeed. Give us that hope in your sovereignty, Lord, because we know your goodness, because we know what your goodness has meant in our lives as we read in Scripture the love that you have for us and how that love was expressed in Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. On our behalf, responsible sinners that we are, Lord, help us to trust a sovereign who is so good that he would do something like that for us, and to trust you in the midst of any circumstances life can throw at us. We give you the glory, Lord, because we know that your purpose will stand, and we know that what that purpose holds for us as individuals when we put our hope in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And amen.